Lord, it is an absolute joy and privilege to have your word. We think even today, right now, of those who are saved by you and worshipers of you and those who would love to have what we have open in front of us and yet have such limited access. We thank you for lavishing upon us this great freedom that we enjoy and for blessing us with such incredible opportunities to hear from you every day, Lord. What a joy it is. You speak. Your words are alive. And so, Lord, with Bibles open and hearts prepared, anticipation, minds engaged, we come to you now, Lord, and we ask you to speak to us. Help us to receive these words. Lord, your words for us. We pray for help in this. Help me to be faithful to bring to these people your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as is always the case, when we begin a new book, a new study, we need to set some context, because if we don't, we will simply be wandering around with a page in the middle of a room, and we won't have a sense of balance. What is this place? Who are these people? What's happening around? Why did he say things like this here? What are the influences and the effects of living in Corinth? And so, as we prepare to understand these sermons over the next year, I want to equip us with some context. We're going to fly through this because it's more history lesson than preaching, but it's going to lead to preaching. So come with me. The Church of God in Corinth. There are some ruins there of old and ancient Corinth, just for a little setting context. Real dirt, real people, real place, real issues, for sure. A little context. Let's get you on a map. Paul went to Corinth as a stop on his second missionary journey. He traveled this purple line all the way from Antioch, all the way up through over here, through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down through Athens, Acts 17, the Acropolis, the philosophers who were gathered together. He just did that, and then he drops in west of Athens to Corinth. We're in the area of Greece, and that's where Corinth was. A little bit about Corinth. This church plant took place in right around 50 AD. Okay, so 50 AD, Paul is in the heart of his missionary work as he goes and plants churches all over the place. It says in Acts 18 he spent 18 months in Corinth. Now, the 18 months that he spent in Corinth were not easy months. He faced extreme opposition in Corinth. In fact, there was a revolt brought by the Jews, and they came and they accused him in front of a tribunal, and the tribunal kicked out the Jews' argument. And I'll tell you more about how that went down. But needless to say, Paul was under attack from day one. And he was so opposed that the Lord came to him in a vision. Let me read this vision for you, because this is massive for how we understand the ministry of Paul in Corinth. Acts 18, 9 through 11. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision in Corinth, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Now listen to this sentence. "For I have many in this city who are my people." So Paul stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now what does that mean? At first glance, you think, well, the many in the city who are my people are going to be like guards who keep him from being attacked. That's what you would think at first when you read that, but that's not what it means. What it means is I have many in this city. You keep teaching, I have them, and I will bring them through your teaching. You see? So if you've ever wanted to see in one verse captured the essence of the sovereignty of God in salvation and the human responsibility, here they are. I have them. I don't hope to have them. I have them. You teach, preach, reach, and watch what will happen. Church happens. Church plant takes place. That's mind-blowing. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be? I'm opposed on all sides. I'm worn out. I'm weary. The Lord says, listen, don't let up. I have people in this city. You teach, you preach, they will be saved. Wow. Incredible. Let's go on and look at more of the context, the culture, Corinthian culture. Whew. We get our arms around this. First of all, they were known as the gateway to the sea. Corinth, I'll show you on a map here, lies, this is the city of Corinth here, right here. And the Gulf of Corinth is up here, and the Saronic Gulf is down here. There's 4 mile stretch between here and here. If you were a sailor, had a merchant ship, and you wanted to make money, you had to sail goods back and forth around Greece. And you had to go down around the Cape, which was insanely treacherous. People were lost all the time. Ships sank. It was horrible seas. And so what would happen? It's mind-blowing that they did this. They would come into either gulf. And at high tide, they would literally drag the boats out of the water using thousands of slaves. And they paved a stone pathway these 4 miles from here to here. And they would roll these merchant ships loaded with cargo from one sea to the other sea to avoid sailing around the Cape and potential death and destruction. So, tremendous amount of commerce comes their way. They paid high price to do that. You can imagine how much that would cost. And while they do that didn't happen overnight, all of these sailors, all these captains, all this seafaring community would land in Corinth. Okay, so you have people from all over the world, cultures gathering from all over the place, spending time and basically waiting for their ship to hit the water again. What did they do while they wait? Well, plenty. Now, here's what it looks like nowadays. Even the Caesars tried to dig this pit, but it wasn't until more recent years that it was actually successfully dug down, I think 100 or so years ago, and they have a gate system here that works it like a lock. Can you imagine being on that cruise ship? Look how close they are on the edge. I mean, they are basically rubbing the edge almost. So that's modern day. Doug, I was wondering, when you went out there, did you go through that at all? No? Okay. You went around the other side, the adventurous route. I should have known. That's good. Let's keep going. Two gods focused upon here, lowercase g. They worship Poseidon, the god of the sea. Obviously, you've got all these mariners, and so they're going to focus on Poseidon, keeping that god happy. You've got to appease the god of the water and make him happy. But the second goddess they focused on was Aphrodite, goddess of sexual love. This was a horrible thing. In the name of worship, there were at any point in time on a hill at the temple of Aphrodite around 1,000 temple prostitutes that you could go to and worship Aphrodite with. Okay? In the name of worship, all kinds of detestable and unregenerate, just horrible acts would take place. Corinth became known as a hotbed of absolute sexual perversion. And so these sailors loved to visit Corinth, mainly for these reasons. It was so much so that to Corinthianize was the equivalent of saying, you're immoral. If you were a young lady and you were referred to as a Corinthian, this was the ultimate insult. Immoral, debased, depraved. So, needless to say, you plant a church in a city like that, and there's going to be some issues, okay? There's going to be some issues. The Romans populated this now, so you've got Roman influence, you've got Jewish influence, you've got strong Greek influence. Some of that Greek influence is on display here. Wisdom and discourse were held high in this culture, just like Paul on the Acropolis in Athens. Philosophy, the thinking of man, human intelligence, and our own abilities to reason were set against, really, what you'll see in the coming chapters is the wisdom of God. And then, what is the Word of God? How does that relate to the words of man? Words meaning they go on and on and on. God speaks, and it is. So, we're going to see that unfold in the weeks ahead. 1 Corinthians, this letter was written about 55 AD. Paul wrote from Ephesus, and he had apostolic authority when he wrote. He's going to remind us of this in the very first verse. Okay, let's just remind ourselves of this. When we read a letter like this, when we're working through Scripture, we're not simply reading Paul's opinion on an issue. We're not simply getting Paul's take on this issue, and then someone else gives their take, and then we give our take, right? This is God speaking through Paul. It is the final word. There is no one else who can say, oh, yeah, Paul, but you clearly don't understand. This is really what's going on. No. He writes with apostolic authority under inspiration of God, such that the words that he writes in his own hand are the words of God. They are not to be quibbled with, argued with, fought, but they are to be submitted to. We've got to get under these words, not rail against them, okay? It's important for us to remind ourselves of this, because sometimes we tend to read the Bible. Well, I personally think this, or this person personally thinks that. Well, that's great, but what does God personally say? And that's where we live. That's our work. That's the work of interpretation. Not our opinion, but God's word. Okay? Now, Sosthenes, he mentions he's writing this with the help of a guy, Sosthenes. Let me tell you just briefly. This guy was the leader of the Jewish temple who launched an attack on Paul, failed in his to be successful in his attack on Paul. As a result, he gets beaten. Okay? He takes a beating because he didn't effectively do this right. And in Acts 18, we leave off there, and then we come to this letter, and here he is, not leading the revolt, but actually converted, saved, participating, and helping Paul now. Power of the gospel, right there. He preached, I have many in this city, Sosthenes. That is awesome. What is his role? He's a scribe, but he's also, I think maybe more importantly, a witness. Paul has been gone for a few years from Corinth. Sosthenes comes to Paul in Ephesus and says, listen, man, we got problems. There are issues in this church. And he chronicles a number of those. Quarreling and fighting, immature and unspiritual, arrogant, lacking accountability. Sexual immorality is running rampant here. Arrogant displays of sexual immorality within the church, not addressed, not dealt with. Bringing lawsuits. There were members and brothers in Christ suing one another back and forth. Self-centered disregard for others, intoxicated with ignorance. This church is not healthy. So you could see 1 Corinthians really as a letter to a messed up church. That would be a fair way to see this letter. Letter to a messed up church. That might be how we would begin the letter. But I want to show you how Paul begins his letter. It's radically different than what you would think. And I want to ask the question, why? So let's look at this. Called and confident. Let me read the whole text and then we'll go through verse by verse. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's begin in verse 1 and ask ourselves, how can this be? Such an introduction to a letter that he knows he's going to write. What's happening here? Let me tell you how my journey was on this. I was doing the context and the research for a whole day. I just dug in. What's Corinth? What's going on? And then the next day, I hit verse 4, and I got stuck. What? Give thanks to my God for you? How can he say that? And that's where the sermon really began to unfold, and I began to understand what he had said in the previous verses. Okay? Why is it that Paul would say those things? Is he simply buttering them up? Is he trying to kind of get on their good side before he whacks them? No, that's Paul. This is the Word of God. He wouldn't say anything that he didn't really mean. He really means that. How is that possible? Let's look. Start with verses 1 and 2. Called and confident. Paul begins with this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay? One of the things you see about Paul is he always gives himself, his identity, in relation to God. So if we ask the question, who is Paul in relation to God? This is what he'd say. He says this in a variety of ways throughout his letters. I want you to know who I am, not in me, but in relationship to God. Watch him go now. Paul, called. If you have a pen, underline, circle, highlight that word, called. That is a significant word. I want you to do that as we go through all the way in this passage. Called, called, called. Anytime you see that word called, circle that. Called, how? Called how? By the will of God. No, he didn't say called because I wanted to, called because it was my will. He said called by God's will to an end, to be, literally to the purpose of my life from the moment that he called me is to do this, to be commissioned to something. Paul called by the will of God to be a spokesman, a messenger, a herald, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's who I am, Paul says. I want you to be clear. Not only because it's important that you understand I'm speaking with authority here, but I want you to recall who I was and who I am now in relation to God. The question would come to our mind, how did this happen? How is it possible that Paul is called by the will of God to be a spokesman for God? How is it that Paul is a Christian? Is the question we want to ask. It wasn't so long ago in Acts chapter 8 that we read about Paul, formerly known as Saul. Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That's who he was. What happened? Let's read it. Acts chapter 9, if you would join me, page 917. I just want to read this. Chapter 9, verse 1. I love to hear those pages turning. That's good. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that would be Christians, anyone who is a believer, a follower of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now he went on his way, and as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a man, a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight." I like that. What street is it? Oh, it's a straight one. That's easy. Apparently everything else was crooked. Here's a straight one. I don't know. "And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." He's praying. I wonder what he's saying. You're going to see what he's doing. "He has seen a vision, and in the vision is a man named Ananias who comes in and lays his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' The Lord said to him, 'Go.'" Why? Look at these words now. These are underlined words. "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, laying hands on him. He said, 'Brother Saul, brother, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed. 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for all those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." How did this man become a Christian? How is it that this man is saved? That is your text. That is your answer. He was called, and commissioned. Called by whose will? God's will. He was called by God's will. And how did he respond? In prayer. What did he do? Called on the name of the Lord Jesus. God called him, and he called out. That's incredible. Paul says, in effect, this is who I am. Now, let me tell you who you are, church in Corinth. Let me tell you who you are. This is who you are. Let's read on. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth." The church of God that is in Corinth. Look at this. He doesn't say the church in Corinth. He doesn't say my church, Paul's church. He says the church of God in Corinth. Those two words carry a lot of meaning. This is God's church. Let me just be clear. Saints, it's not your church. It's God's church. You're his possession. You belong to him. And I am going to address you that way. The church of God in Corinth. And then he says this, "To those sanctified in Christ Jesus." That's the first thing he describes about this church. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a big word. It's a kind of a theology word. So if you don't know what that means, that's all right. We'll explain it here. Sanctified can mean two things. In this text, I want to go to the original language so that you see clearly what's happening. The word is hagiazo. Hagiazo. So let's say hagiazo. Yes, now you know Greek. It is in the perfect passive verb tense. Okay? What that means is perfect means it's complete, it's done, it's taken place. To those sanctified, it's finished. Passive means they didn't do it. Someone else did this work. Verb means it was a work. It was an action. So if we were going to literally translate this, it reads a little bit more difficult, but your NASB, New American Standard, will be something closer to this. This is what it would say. To those who have been sanctified or made holy, made pure, blameless, guiltless by God in Christ Jesus. It's past tense. Now, sometimes when we think of the word sanctified, we think of it differently. Most often, we think of it as the ongoing process of being made pure. But here and other places, Paul uses it as a past tense. It's already taken place. So two ways to think of this word, sanctification: position and progression. There's positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. This is position to those who have been sanctified. You stand pure in Christ Jesus. Have been, not by your work. This is the work of another. You didn't contribute to this. This is monergistic. There's only one agent at work, the other, God. That would be God. Progression is two people working. Synergism, two at work. Position is one at work. Okay? Now, I want to illustrate this by referring to the British royalty, which confounds me. I find this fascinating. I'm too young to really get this. I don't understand what's going on with British royalty, like what they do. They go places and get their picture taken, and I don't know, they have these really cool castles, and everything they do is, you know, photographed, and I'm just an American. I don't get it, but it's cool. What does it mean to be royalty? If you live in Britain, you are not royalty. The commoners are not considered royalty. There are a few select people who are considered royal or royalty, the royal family. You have to be part of that in order to be considered royalty. So here's what happens. Prince William falls in love with a commoner. Right? Isn't she pretty? Kate Middleton, is that right? Middleton? I'm trying to, Jenny knows. I've worked hard to get this figured out. I don't get it, but I'm working. So he falls in love with a mere commoner. And their hearts are joined in the bond of love. And the flames burn, and Britain gets so excited. She's so beautiful. And then what happens? A royal wedding. A royal wedding takes place. And a commoner becomes royalty in a moment. She is now royalty. She is now, what, Princess Kate? Is that right? Or Duchess? She's wearing a crown. That means she's not any longer a commoner. She is royal. That happened. It's already happened. It's done. She is complete royalty. And she's learning to be royalty. You see? She's learning how to act. What do royal people do? No one really knows, but they just get their picture taken a lot. And they have to wave this way, and it's very regal and refined and proper, you know, and she's studying the book. What does it look like to be royalty? She's becoming royalty, and she is royalty. Sanctified, being sanctified. Holy, being made holy. That's, I hope, a helpful illustration of the word. Let's go to the next line. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, second thing that happened, called to be saints together. Called to be saints. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll see this reads very differently. This is the literal reading of this. Saints by calling. Holy by calling. Not you're supposed to be, but you are by calling. You are holy because you've been called. Sanctified because God sanctified you. You see that? Holy by calling. Who did this? God did this. Verse 9 at the bottom, we'll skip ahead. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. God is faithful by whom you were called. Underline that word. There it is again. He called you. What did the effect of that call bring about? You are now in the fellowship, in relationship, in Christ, your Lord. Not just the one you know about, the one who is the Lord of your life. God did that. God has done all of this so far. John records Jesus' words in John 6:65. No one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. That's what it looks like. God calls. The call is not the general call of the gospel. When we preach, when we teach, we call to everyone, be saved, come and repent. There's life and forgiveness and hope. That's the general call of the gospel. As the general call goes out, God, in a supernatural, effective call, upon the words or the testimony of the gospel, reaches into a dead heart and brings life through that call. And that is His work, not my work. His work that only He can do. Only God can save. And only God can save because it's only granted to come if the Father grants. That's referring to that calling of regeneration. You are a chosen race, Peter writes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. God owns you. See that? God owns you. You're God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who did what? There it is again. Called you. What was the effect of that? We were in the dark. He called and now we're in His marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are a people. Why? Because He called. You had not received mercy, but now you have, because He called. God's call changes everything. You need to learn to love this word called. When you see it, circle that word. Glory in that word. So, two things that God has done to this church in Corinth, as Paul writes and addresses them, to those sanctified. God sanctified them in Christ Jesus. Finished work. God called them to be holy. Finished work. They are complete. Now, what do they do? What do they do? Let's read on. Together with all those who in every place, underline, circle, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God does these things, and we do this. We call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Paul, who prayed as he waited Ananias to come. This includes the Corinthians. God comes in and awakens us, takes the blinders off our eyes, takes a dead heart and makes it beat. Reading a Spurgeon sermon the other day, and he said, what happens if you take a pin and you prick a dead person? The answer is nothing. They're dead. But you were dead in your trespasses, and Christ made you alive. You were made alive in Christ. Dead people do nothing. Dead people can't respond to God. They lack the ability. They cannot obey, honor, seek, pursue. All they can do is oppose, reject, suppress. And this is what God does. And in response to His work, we shout out, glory be. When God calls people to Himself, they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. This is why, my friends, we say, God saves. God saves. Only glory goes to God. He is the one who saves. This is conversion. If you are calling today upon the name of the Lord, He is your Savior, your Lord. You love Him. You want to obey and honor and serve Him. The reason you are doing that today is because there was a point in time when you were dead and God called. He called you to life. Like Lazarus laying in the tomb, Jesus with a word, Lazarus, come forth. It's like that. God regenerates a dead heart and brings life. And the first effect of that is repentance and faith. Oh Lord, I see You. I feel the weight of my sin. I repent and I choose You. conversion. That's amazing. Glorious. Ezekiel, a text that Paul would have known very well, says it this way: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a what? A new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. That's the dead one, the unresponsive one, the angry, hateful, opposing to God heart. And I will put in you a heart of flesh, a soft, moldable, willing, obedient heart. And I will put my spirit in you. Look at the I will. Look at that. I do those things, and I will cause you. What? I will cause you to walk in my way and in my statutes and obey my rules. If you care a whiff about the rules and the written word of God, if it matters to you to obey Him, to make Him Lord and Master and King, to please Him and worship Him, the reason is He put in you a heart to beat to that end. You have received mercy. Confidence comes from that place. The reason now they are confident, the reason Paul can say this in verse 4, I believe, is because of what he understands of God's work. Watch what he says. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you. Always. Even as I have to write this really difficult and confrontational letter to you to address your sin, your blatant disregard for the holiness of God. You're not living as the royalty that you are. I always give thanks to God for you. Why? Why? Because you deserve it. No. Look at what he says. Because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. The grace of God that was given to you. I give thanks to my God always for you, even in the face of terrible sin and dysfunction, because God gave you grace in the gospel. The grace of God and the power of the gospel. One person in the scriptures who understands the power, transforming, life-altering, unending, limitless power of God in grace in the gospel of His Son is Paul. He glories in this. And sometimes we see that word grace because of the grace of God. Grace fits perfect for this church. What is grace? It's unmerited favor, right? It's getting what I don't deserve. Sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we think that God somehow owes us something. We say, yeah, we're saved by grace, but it's easy to forget. No. Grace means I don't deserve any of this, and I've received it from God. I've been saved by grace. What do we deserve for our sins and rebellion as this church deserved? Before Christ, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we deserved eternal hell and fire. God showed mercy in that He withheld that, put it on His Son. He showed grace in that He lavished on us all of the things that Paul chronicles. You are gifted. You have confirmed testimony. You have speech and knowledge and spiritual gifts and hope as you wait. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Even in the midst of all this dysfunction, grace, abounding, vast and free. I can't think of a more precious word than grace. In fact, the reason our daughter carries that name is because when we think of the gospel, God's grace is our delight. Those two words for me, that's my heart. Grace Delight. So every time I get to call her by her name, it shouts, thank you. I don't deserve this. You showed me grace, and it's my delight. I thank my God, Paul writes to the Philippians. In all my remembrance of you, always keeping, always in every prayer of mine, in my remembrance, every prayer, making prayer with joy. Listen to what he says. Because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, this is the same thing he says to the Philippians as the Corinthians. Different words. I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way. He's giving them his heart. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Grace. His focus is not on the behavior of the people. As the highest focal point of his letter when he writes, it's the gospel of grace. Unending, lavish grace. And when it begins, it will be finished. Because God is faithful. He was there. He saw it start. He saw God take these depraved, dead people and bring them to life through calling them out of their darkness and into light. And even though they don't quite understand what it means to be royalty yet, and they're still being purified, he knows they are already guiltless because of Jesus Christ and the gospel. There is no sin that he will address in the coming pages that Jesus Christ has not already paid for. You see that? That's why the confidence. That's why he says with joy and thanks to God, I thank my God for you. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. He who began a good work will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Same thing. Now, one of the greatest promises you can cherish as a Christian. The word called. If you haven't noticed how amazing this word is, I pray that you see this today. We're going to put this word called in the place of what God does for every believer that he saves. Those whom he predestined. In eternity past, God chose and assigned an eternal destiny to a group of people, individuals, every single one whom he predestined, he called. Saved, brought from darkness into light. Well, look at these words. The church is not full yet. It's not complete. He's speaking in the past tense, meaning he sees it as already done. He has accomplished this work in eternity past, purposed, planned, and brought it to pass. And he's bringing it to pass. He predestined and he called. Those whom he called, all those whom he called, he justified, declared right and righteous, pure and holy on the basis of Jesus' work. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. Now, I want to challenge you Christians with a question. What do you feel in your heart when you read that verse? What happens in your heart? Because Satan hates that verse. He hates those words. He detests them. He wants to take them from you and turn them into wimpy theological meanderings and just unaffecting ideas and philosophies. He wants to rob from you the joy of that word predestined and called and justified and glory. He doesn't want you to delight in those words. And some who have baggage of those words and bad experiences and troubles, questions that abound, and this just grinds against me, I don't like this. Put that away and worship. Read that verse the way Paul sings it. This is the expression of a heart that is overflowing in love and gratitude. I don't deserve this. No one deserves this. Who am I? And yet you've chosen me. I praise you, God. What you set out to do, you complete. So, lest we think this is simply a theological idea, look at what it does when he thinks of the Corinthian church and every practical, the tiniest little detail. He begins with, God called you. He will purify you. You are guiltless. You will be glorified. Why? Because God is at work. Tell me that's not the most practical thing you've ever seen in your Bible. These doctrines are not man's ideas. These are God's glory on display. And we need to get our hearts right with some of these words. Don't allow them to grind on your heart. Allow them to free your heart to sing praise to God. I long for that for us all. I long for that for everyone in Whatcom County, especially those who have experienced the terrible abuse of these words and have all this baggage about what these words mean or don't mean. And just leave all that behind and let the Bible be the Bible and embrace them. I don't know how it all works. We'll never know how it all works. But those words are given for the reason of worship. They're helpful, useful, beneficial, profitable, all scripture, including those words. So, response this morning. Are you this morning calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of what that means? Calling on his name. Looking to him as Savior, looking to him as Lord. Lord, I want to love you, obey you, serve you, walk with you, lead me on. Thank you for saving me. I worship you, I praise you, I direct my attention to you. I want you and you alone. You're the treasure of my life. I call upon you today. Are you there? If you are, God's called you. God saved you. We love him. Because he first loved us. If you're here today and you're not there, and you're saying, No, I'm not. Down in my heart, I am not calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He's not my master, my king, my savior, my Lord. I want to give you a promise then. Paul wrote it. God said it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's not just the category of anybody. There's a qualifier. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. That's a group out of a group. We're not universalists. Not everybody is saved. Only those who are saved are the ones who call on the name of the Lord. If you, though, today call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Call out, cry out, oh God, I love you. I repent of my sin. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I want him to be the Lord of my life. I want to obey and honor and serve. I look to him and his work only to be the Savior and hope of my life. You will be saved. Lastly, are you giving thanks? Church is messy. Church is messy. This Corinthian church, it's a real mess. Guess what? Good Shepherd Community Church is full of sinners. Your pastor's a sinner. Are you giving thanks? Like Paul? On those days when someone in this church, a brother or a sister, behaves in a certain way that you just... Is he faithful? On those days when you look around and you're just bothered by this or that, or sometimes we don't get the sound right, or we sing a song wrong way, or preacher just blows it, someone steps on your foot on your way out the door, are you giving thanks? He who began a good work is faithful. Get your eyes up. Look up and watch what happens. Joy, gratitude, grace will flow over to all of these sinners, and they'll show you grace as well. Because we're not perfect. We're being made perfect. But my friends, we are perfect because He sanctified us and He called us. Let's call on the name of the Lord. Lord God, these truths should stir our hearts at levels that sometimes we don't even know are there. Words cannot express how deeply grateful we are for this great salvation you have lavished upon us. We don't deserve it. Lord, we don't deserve it. You are so good, and we are so messed up. Oh God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for hope. Thank you for biblical Christian community that gathers around those things and sings praise and worships and shows grace and truth and teaches and confronts and shows love and compassion. Make us more the people we are. In Jesus' name, amen.